And our verses today, tonight, this afternoon, are verses 6 through 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 9. And here we're going to deal with the nature of divine wisdom. The nature of divine wisdom. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. You follow along as I read. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, or had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this afternoon's service. We thank thee that we can meet here once again. We thank thee for our church membership, the assembly that you've raised up here, and those that are here. We pray that you'll bless our time now. Help us have a better understanding of the wisdom of God as we look into Scripture and develop the mind of Christ. We thank thee for giving us clear revelation and the Spirit of God here enabling us to understand truth. We pray for your blessing upon us now. We pray for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we're seeing as the book unfolds that as Paul originally had greeted the Corinthian church, then he brought out the fact that he recognized there was divisions. These divisions come out because of pride. And so he's dealing with pride. Now, pride manifests itself in many ways, and we'll see here in 1 Corinthians, and even going into 2 Corinthians, different forms or means or manifestations of pride in believers' lives as it relates to local church assembly. One of the areas, certainly, and the first area that he deals with was the division around the ministers of the local church and who baptized whom. So baptism is one of the church ordinances that the Lord gives to the local church. And just like the Lord's Supper, these are significant ordinances. They are intended to point us back to our original salvation and to point us back to the Savior and keep us focused on the Savior and who He is and who we are. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper, as I mentioned, are ordinances. God has given these to the local church. They're good. But even something good like this can be twisted and perverted and exalted or a demonstration of a heart, exalted heart of a proud man when he or a woman, for that matter, wants to identify around who baptized whom and the focus is on leaders in a local church rather than on the Lord. And so Paul has to deal with this. And so his approach is he could have said, I've got one line for you. Stop being proud. And that's the end of 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. No, he didn't do that. So he expands on this in a very detailed way. And so that may be the approach that we would have, and that may be the type of Bible we would have written. But this is not the way the Lord wrote this, and neither the way that Paul explains this. He wants to get to that truth or teach that truth. Don't be proud as a believer. But he does this through this teaching that he gives, and he gives it around the basis for the Christian life, and that is the gospel of Christ and how we relate to Christianity through this person. And so he brings out the foolishness of God. And if you want to talk about human pride, and maybe what the Athenians want to try to superimpose on you, the wisdom, the brilliance of man, and how great man is, and how intellectual man is, and so on. Well, I've got a message for you, and it's called the foolishness of God. How's that? So what are you interested in? You're interested in the human exaltation of man's mind, or are you interested in the foolishness of God? I mean, after all, you're in the religion, if you want to say, that's based on the foolishness of God. So if you're a Christian, you've already entered into this perspective, and so you ought to live the life that way. Now, really, the foolishness of God, as we're going to see in this passage, really is just one way of looking at the wisdom of God. And so, but first of all, we see in these verses, 17 and following, he deals with the foolishness of God, which focuses on a crucified Messiah, God saving men who are the worst of the worst, and God's message of preaching the gospel. And so these are three significant points in the foolishness of God. This is what man would never have conceived. This is not what man's religion is all about. And there's nothing that exalts the old nature in God's foolishness, and it's designed that way. He doesn't want us to be exalted in our old nature as a religionist in a religion known as Christianity with regard to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't allow people to enter in that way in an exalted position. They enter in as humble sinners who need a Savior. And that's what Christianity has to offer. That's what the Lord has to offer. And so that is the foolishness of God. But now he's redirecting here, and he's going to talk about the wisdom of God. And so in these few verses, he's going to, first of all, deal with the nature of divine wisdom. And then next time we'll see the source of divine wisdom. But first of all, I want to look at the nature of divine wisdom here in these verses 6 through 9. So, first of all, in verse 6, he brings out distinctions. The distinctions of the wisdom about which he is speaking. He says in verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." So, he's now getting to the topic of wisdom. We do want to talk about wisdom. God does have wisdom. We've left the idea now of the foolishness of God. Now we want to talk about the wisdom of God. And so we speak wisdom. Now notice the audience, well, before we get to that point, he says the wisdom of God. He's already mentioned the wisdom. If you look back there in 124, he says there, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So Christ is the wisdom of God. This becomes a title, I believe, for the Lord. As I mentioned when we went over the passage, Proverbs 8 talks about the wisdom of God. And the wisdom in Proverbs 8 is talking about a person. It's not just an abstract idea of wisdom and some abstract idea that you might pull out of a dictionary. No, it's talking about a person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. And that's what Proverbs 8 is a passage that expounds the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. And so he indicates that we speak wisdom, and the wisdom that about which he's speaking is that of Christ, the wisdom of God. And then his audience here is that he is speaking to them that are perfect, them that are mature. Now, the expression here, perfect, can be better understood if you look in the same book, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, 20. Here's how he's using perfect in 14, 20. In fact, the word perfect shows up in 14, 20. 1 Corinthians 14, 20 says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." Amen. All right? So, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. Now, I mentioned the word perfect shows up in this verse. Well, where's that? Well, actually, the word that's translated men here is our very word perfect. So he's saying, but in understanding being perfect. In other words, he's making a contrast here between adults and children. And so when it comes to malice, be very naive like children. But when it comes to spiritual things, be grown up like men. All right, so that's what he's saying here. So we see the contrast. Here he's speaking the wisdom to grown-ups. This is not baby talk now. This is adults. This is for adults to understand. Them that are perfect, them that are mature in the faith. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. And so I believe what Paul is indicating here is that within the Corinthian church, there are some mature individuals who are ready for his teaching, although there were certainly many that were carnal and divisive and so on. Now he goes on to say, yet not the wisdom of this world. So he's trying to distinguish with these distinctions. He's talking about one kind of wisdom, but not another kind of wisdom. He says, yet not of the wisdom of this world. And he'd already mentioned that back in verse 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So really, the foolishness thing in this thing is the wisdom of the world. Amen. So we have to keep track on what he's saying here. And this is part of Paul's teaching here throughout the his writings, especially in 1 Corinthians. He says, be ye followers of me, don't follow me. So let's say, okay, which is it? Am I to follow Paul or not to follow him? You follow Paul for the right reasons, you don't follow him for the wrong reasons. And here he's talking about the foolishness of God, the wisdom of God. The foolishness of the world, the wisdom of the world. So let's see now, do I join up? What foolishness do I join up with? What wisdom do I join up with? See, so he forces you to think through these things and see upon which side you find yourself, and how do we understand these things? Do we understand basic truths from a carnal point of view, or do we understand basic truths from a divine point of view? Because words can be used either way. Foolishness can be used one way or the other way. Wisdom can be used one way or the other way. Follow me can be used one way or the other way. And so he's forcing us to understand the truths here and to see how these line up. Anyway, he says, yet not of the wisdom of this world. So it's not worldly wisdom, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. The princes of the world. Now I'm going to come back to that, but notice he's indicating that come to naught. So worldly wisdom is going to come to nothing. He's really saying, using a present participle, being nothing, becoming nothing, becoming naught. That we come to naught. He's already stated this back there in 1:28. Notice there in 1:28, he says, but the base things of the world, which things and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So here, bringing to naught, bringing to null, bringing to nothing. And so the wisdom of this world is coming to nothing. And by the time we get down to the great white throne judgment, the whole world will know the foolishness of following man's religion. The whole world will know. The unsaved will all know right before they cast to the lake of fire. And all the believers will be there, and they'll know that, yes, I followed the foolishness of God, and this is where it took me. That I am not going to the lake of fire, I'm going to the New Jerusalem. But he's bringing all of this to nothing. All of this to nothing. But it's better for us to recognize that now rather than then. So let's get this down. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by any human plan at all. We're saved by God's grace as we trust in a crucified Messiah who came to save dirty, rotten sinners like us. Amen. And it's through the preaching of the gospel that he does that. All right, so he indicates all this is coming to nothing, to naught. Now, he mentions here the princes of this world. Now, princes shows up twice, same word. It's a functions as a participle, but it comes across as a noun here. The princes of the world, and then in verse 8, again, the princes of the world knew, which none of the princes of the world knew. Now, the word a canton that is behind this refers to leaders, and it is used in certain places for both men and demons, And so he indicates here in verse 6, not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of this world. Now let's notice, first of all, what did James say about wisdom? Well, if you look back there in James chapter 3, he talks about a form of wisdom. And in James 3:15, it says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." So there is a devilish, a diabolical wisdom. And that's what he's talking about. I think not only James, but that's what Paul's talking about. This diabolical wisdom. Now, where does diabolical or devilish wisdom, from whence does it come? Well, you could look back to Ezekiel chapter 28, for instance, and find out. Ezekiel chapter 28, one of the two key passages in the Old Testament on the devil. Ezekiel 28. And in this passage, we find that there is this evil personage behind the king of Tyre. He was an anointed cherub. He was in the Garden of Eden, verse 13, verse 14, anointed cherub. And this, we believe, is the devil. In verse 15, he was perfect. And notice in verse 17, so this is Ezekiel 28:17, where the Lord says to this creature, who Isaiah names as Lucifer, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." See, Lucifer was created as a wise creature. He was created perfect as a wise creature. But when Lucifer fell, he didn't lose his wisdom. It's just that his wisdom became corrupt. And now he's a very savvy enemy to the Lord. And his savvy, he has great wisdom, but is corrupted. He's clever. He knows what he's doing. He's more subtle, just like the serpent. And so Satan has wisdom. And he, and basically in Scripture, wisdom has to do with the practical wherewithal to accomplish a goal. That's what certainly the way it comes out in Proverbs. So in Proverbs, there's the wise man, and his goal is to accomplish things spiritual, and the foolish man is the one who neglects these things. And so Satan knows how to accomplish his plans very effectively. He has what we might call street smarts. He knows how to accomplish his plans. Now, we, on the other hand, have wisdom, and we are to counter his wisdom with biblical wisdom. And this is how we can have victory over him. But we need to realize that the devil and the demons have perverted, corrupted wisdom. But nevertheless, they have a goal in mind, and they know how to accomplish that goal. And they will accomplish their goal with us unless we counter it with biblical wisdom and the help of the Lord and filling the Spirit and the Word of God and so on. So, when it gets back to the princes here, I believe this could include the demons. So, not of the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world. By the way, if you look there in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, here Scripture says that wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So here we have the ultimate prince is Satan. He's the fallen prince, Lucifer. And so I think Paul is bringing in here the idea that divine wisdom is not based upon man's wisdom or Satan's wisdom. It's in distinction to these two categories of wisdom that are contrary to divine wisdom. And this wisdom is being brought to naught. So Satan's mastermind, as he gave it to Adam and Eve in the garden, deathlessness and deification of man, which is espoused in all major religions through human history, this is all coming to naught. Coming to naught. And it's going to be demonstrated publicly at some point. Now, with that in mind, we see he makes these distinctions then between divine wisdom and the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the princes, the demons, I think, here, and Satan, for that matter. All right, so he's made distinctions. First of all, this is heavenly wisdom. This is divine wisdom. This is not demonic wisdom or wisdom from below. Secondly, he gives some of the characteristics of this wisdom in verse 7 and 8. Notice in verse 7 he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Verse 7. Even the hidden mystery which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So he brings out four or five points relative to the characteristics of this wisdom. First of all, it's a mystery. It was hidden in times past, this mystery. Even the hidden wisdom. Now, the word hidden there is actually a verb. It's a perfect tense verb indicating has been, still is. This wisdom has been, still is, hidden until it's revealed. And how is it revealed? Well, that's what he's going to deal with next. It's revealed by the Spirit through the Word of God. And that's the only way the mystery is going to be understood, is through the Spirit of God with God's revelation. Man will never stumble across God's wisdom. It's hidden in a mystery. The only way God's wisdom is ever going to be revealed, ever has been, ever will be, is through His divine revelation. I mentioned this morning, he's used numerous different ways of giving divine revelation. Ultimately, the divine revelation culminates in the written Word of God. But man, without God's wisdom and Spirit helping him with God's revelation and Spirit helping him with this revelation, man is not going to stumble over the wisdom of God. It's been hid. Has been, still is. Now, he goes on to say, another characteristic of it is, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So it's been God's plan all along. This mystery of the wisdom of God in salvation of a crucified Messiah, this has been God's plan all along. Been God's plan all along. Ordained before the world. So the cross is not some afterthought on the part of God that, he came down here in the first century after 4,000 years of human history and tried to figure out, what am I going to do now? No, he'd always planned the cross in his wisdom. This is what I believe is espoused clearly here in Revelation 14. I've used this 4:14-6. Remember, during the tribulation time, there's going to be incredible ways of revealing truth to mankind. One way will be an angel flying through the heavens. And Revelation 14:6 says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. The everlasting gospel. In other words, the gospel truth. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has been made known, or it was God's plan from the beginning. And from biblical revelation, we have this gospel known. And we understand the gospel. It's the everlasting gospel. Certainly, Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham took Isaac up on the mount after 3 days and he offered his only begotten son. This is a picture of the gospel. But even before this, we have the picture of the gospel. The picture of the gospel is in the animal skins given to Adam and Eve, the shed blood there. Transportation of Enoch going up into heaven, I believe, is a picture of the resurrection. So we have these truths of the everlasting gospel. Man has had these all along, but they're only given through God's biblical means of revelation. And so we have the idea ordained from the world. And then notice he says, unto our glory. This has been done unto our glory. He's had in mind his people all along to be redeemed by his plan. And his people originally were to be all of mankind, well, all that were written in the book of life for that matter. This is his plan, and it's for man's glory. And notice, by the way, in verse 8, the Lord is called the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. All right, so we have several characteristics of this wisdom. It's a mystery. It's been hidden. It's been ordained by God since the beginning. It's for our glory. And it's unknowable. It's unknowable outside of biblical revelation. It's not knowable. He says in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For if they had known it. So notice the emphasis on knew or know, our gnosko verb here. those who were wanting to know wisdom couldn't find out wisdom. They couldn't know wisdom. This was unknowable to them. Because there's only one way to know the wisdom of God, and that's through God's revelatory truth. And if you try to find God's wisdom any way other than God's revelatory truth, you will never find it. Never find it. That's why the great Greek philosophers ignored biblical revelation. They came up with their own plans, and their own plans were always reduced down to the lies of the garden, but they never were able to obtain God's wisdom and the means of salvation. And yet, we can. So, it's unknowable. Now, he says in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the princes here, these are the ones who crucified the Lord. So maybe what Paul is using, same exact Greek form in verse 6 and verse 8, maybe in verse 6 he's talking about the demonic princes, the demons. And in verse 8 he's talking about the human leaders that were moved by the demons to bring about the crucifixion of Christ. certainly the Jews were complicit in this. Notice what Paul, Peter said in Acts chapter 3. Peter says this in Acts chapter 3. How, as he's directing his message towards the Jews in 3:15, he says to this group, back in 14, but ye, verse 15 says, killed the Prince of Life. That's quite an ironic statement. How do you kill the author of life, the Prince of Life? But they did that. But here Peter brings that in. Killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. The man was healed there. But notice the verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot, or know, K-N-O-W, that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. So the Jews and the Jewish rulers did this in ignorance. They did it in ignorance, and that is put Christ on the cross. And so Peter brings out that point. Paul brings out the point that they did not know. They did this in ignorance. And now the irony here is that those who thought they were wise were really fools, and they put the Messiah to the cross thinking to undo what his intentions were, but instead they performed God's overall plan to bring a redemption to them as sinners. And so we see the irony here. They wanted to do away with God's plan, but they accomplished God's plan. They wanted to do away with the so-called Savior, and yet they were the foils, you might say, in putting forth the Savior for their own sins. So here we see God's wisdom. He used this on them to bring about their ultimate salvation, and many of them ultimately were saved, the crucified Christ. So here we see how the wisdom of God operates. The wisdom of God operates here. And so he brings this out. But none of the princes of this world knew, for had they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't know it. And this is the way God planned it. You will not know my plan of redemption if you ignore my revelation. If you try to find some sort of plan of redemption on your own, you will never find it. And God has guaranteed it, because his plan is so contrary to the egotism of a man, a man's old nature, that man in his old nature would never find the way of redemption. And so we see some of the distinctions of wisdom. It's heavenly wisdom. It's not earthly wisdom, demonic wisdom. Some of the characteristics: it was a mystery. It was hidden. It's God ordained. It's for man's glory, for saints' glory, that is. And it was unknowable outside of biblical revelation. Unknowable. And then finally, we see in verse 9, Paul happens to have a Bible verse. He's got Scripture. He's got Scripture backing up what he's saying here. In other words, this is not something new that Paul dreamed up, but this has Scripture, scriptural support that goes all the way back to Isaiah. So there in verse 9, he says, "But as it is written," so he has a final authority here. It is written. Here's a gagraptai verb that indicates something has been written in the past, and the results of that writing, which would be words, still remain today. This teaches perfect preservation of Scripture. And the passage that he's citing here is a compilation of Isaiah 64:4 and 65, a verse out of 65, but primarily Isaiah 64:4, indicating that that passage is still around, but now he has tweaked it slightly under inspiration for his purposes here. And so he says, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." So not only does man not know the way of salvation outside of biblical revelation, he doesn't know where biblical salvation will take him outside of the Bible. So here he uses Scripture to show the importance of Scripture in giving revelation about the future. In the passage in Isaiah 64, this is a millennial passage. But it certainly takes us beyond the millennium to the things that God has prepared. And things here that God has prepared certainly would include everything in redemption, including our final abode, which would be the New Jerusalem. And so it says, "I hath not seen," so man's eye is not going to be able to picture anything about redemption. Man's ear is not going to be able to hear from somebody else anything about God's redemption. And the heart, man's not going to generate up in his heart anything that is biblical regarding redemption or the end result of redemption. Man will never dream that up in his heart, never come up with it. The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And so these things, he makes that plural, but the things here would be certainly the all-encompassing redemption that we have. But I believe ultimately he's talking about the prepared city. Prepared city. Where we'll end up. And I'll mention that in Sunday schools we went through there, but we have the expression here, prepared. So this verb, etoi metzo, is the verb that's used significantly with the New Jerusalem in several places. And so let's look at this. So here he says the things which God hath prepared. But if you look at several other verses related to this, let's notice there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Here the same verb shows up. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Here he talks about something that's been prepared. 5:34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here the kingdom has been prepared for God's saints from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, been prepared. In contrast, by the way, to verse 41, where he says to the unsaved, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared, same verb, for the devil and his angels. Here, the kingdom of God was prepared for God's saints. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Think of that. And so, you're going to one place or the other. Hopefully you're going to the place that's been prepared for you. And hopefully you're not going to the place that hasn't been prepared for you. And only in this life can you determine that by meeting the conditions for this. And then elsewhere where we have this, the Lord said there in John chapter 14, we've mentioned this numerous times, but He promised to go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. 14:2-3, and in this place there are mansions, and he had to get it ready. It had already been created, but he had to go in as the high priest with his blood into the New Jerusalem. So here he's referring to that. And then later on in Hebrews chapter 11:16, we've been over these things in Revelation class in Sunday school, but just to make sure we all recognize this, 11:16 says, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, where for God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared a city, them a city. So here's our same verb again. He's prepared a city. Prepared a city. And then Revelation 21. Notice how the Bible concludes here. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So in our 1 Corinthians 2:9 passage, Paul uses the expression, eye has not seen, ear not heard, neither entered to the heart of man, what God has prepared. Our word prepared there, as we look at the New Testament, we find out several things God has prepared. He's prepared a kingdom for us. He hasn't prepared the lake of fire for us, but the kingdom he's prepared for us. He's prepared the New Jerusalem for us. Christ went into the New Jerusalem, prepared the way so that being the forerunner, we could go into the New Jerusalem. And so these are some of the things that God has prepared for us. And this is where following God's wisdom will lead us. For following God's wisdom will lead us to the New Jerusalem. But if you follow man's wisdom, which is outside of biblical revelation, you will not end up in the New Jerusalem. You'll end up in the lake of fire. And you will come to realize that the wisdom of this world has come to naught. You will realize it'll be too late. So we see the importance here of recognizing what Paul is trying to bring out here. So here is the nature of divine wisdom. It's distinct from human wisdom, and there's several characteristics about it. It's a mystery. It's hidden. It's been ordained by God. It's for the saints' glory. And no one will ever be able to comprehend this wisdom or know this wisdom without biblical revelation. No one. And so that behooves us to be in the Word of God, find out what He has to say. That behooves us to be Bible believers. Behooves Bible Baptist Church to be oriented towards the Bible. I mean, that's our name, Bible Baptist, so we ought to use the Bible and be focused on what Scripture says. That's God's revelation. All right, let's pray. Father, we praise Thee for this afternoon now and the opportunity we have to open the Scripture and see the wisdom of God and how You, through Paul, has explained the truth of the wisdom of God, what it is, how it's different from the worldly wisdom, characteristics of it, where it will take us. I pray that she'll help us to understand this, be able to tell others about these truths as well, and be a witness for others, bless our lives, help us be strengthened in this, and help us to be humbled by what You've done in our lives, allowed us to realize way back then when we recognized that we were sinners and the only way of salvation was through Christ, and we better heed what the Bible says about Christ and about salvation, and which we did, and this began a whole new life of humbling ourselves before Scripture. We pray that You help us to live in light of that now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.